Jeff's abbreviated intro makes me think that he looked at my word count for my lesson this morning. So buckle up. So last Monday night, Tori and I got a call from our daughter. It was right as we were going to sleep. It was from our daughter, Grace Ann. And ever since our kids were teenagers, that's always been the moment that they want to talk. Just as their heads were hitting the pillow. It can be inconvenient, but that is also when the conversations tend to be the most honest and the most meaningful. So Tori and I have learned to push through with bleary eyes. I was particularly glad that we did this time. So Grace Ann is a sophomore at the University of Georgia, and earlier that day, she had attended the funeral of a young man that she knew, George. He was a SIGAP. He's part of her broad group of believing friends there at Georgia, and he died suddenly in a freak accident. It was truly tragic. He was a believer. His funeral was held at Classic City Church in Athens. Some of you guys might remember Lee Mason was on the staff here many years ago. He officiated the service. And Grace Ann told us it was a good funeral. Christ was clearly proclaimed. Friends spoke with confidence that George was with his Savior, and they spoke with hope, real hope, Christian hope. And yet, Grace Ann was shaken. She recognized the joy and assurance that Christians have in the face of death. She shares it. But she also felt the deep sadness, the disorientation, and the sense of disorder that such a death brings. This wasn't her first funeral, but it was the first time that she was confronting the death of a peer, you know, someone who her own age, someone whose life felt unfinished. For the first time, she came face to face with what the scripture calls the great enemy, death. So I didn't know George at all, but hearing of his death was still jarring. When a young person dies, suddenly we feel the brutal wrongness of it. Parents immediately think of George's mom and dad and the grief that they will have to bear. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem natural. But even when someone dies after what we would call a long and full life, those left behind still feel the same rupture. A person who breathed and spoke and laughed and loved is suddenly gone. How does that vitality end? Every death, whether sudden or expected, forces thoughtful people to reckon with the same question. Why is that the way things are? And men, our grief in the face of death is not a failure of our faith. Our sense that death is wrong is not emotional weakness. It is theological instinct because we grieve because death is an intruder. We grieve because death does not belong to the world as God made it. And yet we live in a moment that is unusually confident in humans' ability to manage death. We've never had more data about our bodies. We track our sleep, our heart rate, our inflammation, our glucose. We listen to podcasts that promise to optimize our diets and extend our health span and slow aging itself. And some of that's genuinely helpful. Some of it's good stewardship. But beneath it all lies this quiet assumption. If we can just get enough things right, we can keep death at bay. And yet, no matter how disciplined the regimen or how advanced the technology, death never loses its appointment. The modern project is not really about defeating death. It's about negotiating with it, delaying it, softening it, distracting ourselves from it. Even Peter Attia, who's one of the thought leaders in the longevity movement, wrote in his popular book, Outlive, that I've read, some of you have probably read, he said, "Everyone and everything that is alive today will eventually die." Does this thought make you kind of sad? Maybe even kind of angry? Well, it should, honestly. I think sometimes we Christians are too stoic in our approach to death. Stoicism doesn't see death as an enemy to be defeated, but as a natural, even accepted part of life. But Christians see death as an enemy. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes death as the final enemy. Death feels wrong and disordered and strange because it is. There was no death in God's original created order, and that's why we feel its wrongness. The Bible offers no promise that we can escape physical death in this age. Instead, it offers something far better than longevity or optimization, as the secular experts would advocate. The Bible offers a change of dominion. God's word teaches that the Christian has moved from being under the headship of Adam, a kingdom of death, to being under the headship of Christ, which is a kingdom of life. This is what Romans 12 to 17 is about. So let's, Romans 5, 12 to 17 is about. So let's go to that passage. Romans 5, 12 to 17. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? The word of the Lord. So you might be thinking, you're probably thinking, why is Steve talking so much about death at 7 a.m.? It's kind of heavy. Well, I'm talking about death because Paul is talking about it. The word death appears five times in this passage, and if we're going to take an honest look at the passage, we have to let the passage set the agenda. And Romans 5 doesn't describe death as a malfunction in the system. It describes death as a ruling power. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. That's strong language. Paul does not say death happened. Paul says it reigned. It's one of the many important insights in the passage. Because the Bible's explanation for death is not primarily biological, it's theological. Death is not merely what happens when bodies wear out. Death is evidence that something has gone profoundly wrong with the created order. In Adam, sin enters, and death follows like a king taking a throne. From that moment on, humanity is not merely mortal, humanity is enslaved. Death reigns through fear, it reigns through condemnation, it reigns through futility. That's why even our best efforts can feel haunted. We can achieve much, we can build things, we can improve conditions, but underneath it all is an awareness that none of it lasts. This isn't just a modern lament. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the wisest man in the world, wrote, "For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. All are from the dust, and to dust all return." We can slow decline, we can delay symptoms, but we can't revoke the verdict. No one outlives Adam. And it was not always this way. Death came because of one man's sin. Paul explains this in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That phrase, because all sinned, forces us to ask a difficult question. How did we sin in Adam? How can Paul say all sinned when only one man stood in the garden? Well, to understand that, we have to go back to Genesis, as we often do. Man, you could do far worse than just reflecting regularly on Genesis chapters 1 through 3, because it explains so much. Genesis 2 ends with a breathtaking picture of life as God intended it. The Garden of Eden is teeming with abundance, trees heavy with fruit, rivers that nourish the land, animals under Adam's rule, and God gives Adam a helper, Eve, which prompts the first poem, "Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," Adam says joyfully. There's harmony, there's freedom, there's no shame, there's no separation, there's no brokenness, there's no death, and there's joy. And there's also one command, one simple law, and one clearly stated consequence. "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." All right, so the command was not complicated. The consequence was not hidden. Adam's sin is not the result of confusion. It was the result of mistrust. But as of the end of Genesis 2, there's not yet an infraction. There's no curse. There's perfection, potentially unending. And then comes Genesis chapter 3. Years ago, Tori and I took our young children to pick apples in North Georgia. The orchard was enormous, hundreds of trees full of ripe fruit. Well, being a bit of a smart aleck and also curious, I pointed to one of the trees, and I said to the kids, you can pick from any of the other trees in this orchard, but you can't pick from that one. There's nothing special about the tree. I picked it at random. So what did my children do? Well, I'll tell you what they didn't do is sprint toward the abundant, permitted trees. They didn't delight in the freedom they had. Instead, they fixated on the one tree I told them they couldn't touch. And they said, why? I said, because I said so. Well, three of them were actually fairly satisfied with the answer, and they moved on to the permitted trees. But one of my kids decided to hang around the prohibited tree. And he sort of cupped an apple, kind of tested its weight. He didn't quite pick it, but the hold turned into a twist. It's like he couldn't let it go. And eventually the apple came loose. And he looks at me with a smirk as if to say, what now, Dad? So why did he do that? Well, Genesis 3 tells us why. The serpent asks Eve, did God really say? And Eve responds correctly initially. Yes, God did say. Then the serpent lies. Man, he lies. He has no aversion to lying. He is bent on destroying you, your witness, your peace by any means necessary. Challenge the lies, fight back with the truth. God has prohibited nothing to you that is good for you. Do you trust him in that? Live within the bounds that God has prescribed for you, not because you need to earn his favor, but because he is wise and he is good and loves you and has given you the parameters for a joy-filled life. All Eve had to do was resist the enemy. To resist the enemy was to trust God, reject the lie, and adhere to the one rule God gave her. But she believed the lie, you will not surely die. And she believed the serpent's assault on God's character when he suggested that God was withholding something good. The serpent said, God knows that when you eat, you'll be like him. So Eve eats, Adam eats, and everything unravels, shame, separation, suffering, and death. And death enters not merely as punishment, but as disorder, an unraveling of the perfection of the garden. And in Genesis 3:21, we see the first death. It's kind of hidden there. But the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So an animal was slain so Adam and Eve could be clothed. God made the sacrifice in an act of mercy and grace. He used the skins of that sacrifice to cover their sin and their shame, the stain of their sin. There is in this a brief reference, a hint, a foreshadowing of the great sacrifice that was to come. Well, following Adam's sin, God says to him, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam would die, and so would his sons and their sons and the sons and daughters of every generation that was to come. The consequence is not limited to Adam and Eve. All of creation is cursed. From the moment of Adam's sin forward, every human life ends, either abruptly or gradually, but inevitably in death. Well, some of you might think, well, Adam sinned. I get it. I understand why Adam died. Well, why do I have to die? Why didn't I get the same chance? But Paul says that when Adam sinned, all sinned. So in the past weeks, we've talked about the concept of imputation in the sense that our sin was imputed to Christ. He took all of our sin upon himself, and his righteousness was imputed to us. It's what the theologians call double imputation. What a tremendous gift. What a joyous thing. It's why we're here as believers. It's why we celebrate, why we have confidence in our salvation. But here in Romans 5:12, we come to a much less popular aspect of imputation. Some theologians call it original imputation or original sin. The concept of original sin is not simply that Adam introduced sin into the world, so consequently we'll all eventually sin ourselves and are thus individually guilty, although that's also true. But the concept that Paul teaches here is that in Adam's original sin, we all somehow sinned. In other words, we're guilty of Adam's original sin. Well, that conflicts with our sense of equity, doesn't it? How could we be responsible for a thing done by our ancient ancestor? Why should we bear the consequences of that original sin? It's not fair. because it feels so unfair, among a lot of Christians, there's a more digestible alternate formulation. And that formulation is that Adam's sin brought about a fallen world in which sin abounds. God gave us free will, and eventually we'll all choose to sin, and we'll bear the consequences of that sin unless we, with our free will, choose to believe in Jesus, in which case we'll be saved. Well, that's perhaps easier to understand, easier to defend, easier to present. It appeals to our sense of fairness and individual responsibility. But the very significant problem with that is that it's not what the Bible teaches. And one of the key passages that conflicts with that popular theology is the very one that we're talking about this morning. And we wrestle with this. But man, instead of starting with our internal and very flawed sense of equity, we have to start with the infallible Word of God. And the Word says here in verse 12 that when Adam sinned, all sinned. How could this be? We in this room are so many generations separated from that initial act of rebellion. Well, the classic position on this that the church has taught for a long time derives from this passage, another similar passage in 1 Corinthians and others in Scripture, is that Adam, whose name means mankind, was our representative. He was our federal head. So what he did was not just for himself, but for all those he represented. Because our federal head sinned and brought death into the world, we all, as those he represented, also sinned. And we bear the consequence of that sin, including the fact that we will all die. Federal headship means that Adam did not merely act as a private individual. He acted on behalf of all those he represented. His obedience would have meant life for all. His disobedience meant death for all. We actually understand the principle instinctively. I mean, the decisions of parents shape their children. The decisions of leaders shape their nations. The decisions of founders shape institutions. None of us is truly an isolated individual. I'm going to go through verses 13 to 14, and it can be a little confusing, so let's break it down a bit. Verse 13, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." What does Paul mean when he says there was sin before the law was given? Well, in the Garden of Eden, there was one law, and Adam broke it. Theologians, when describing that type of law, the express, spoken, specific law of God, is positive law. That also describes the law that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. And Adam and Eve were subject to one simple positive law: do not eat of that tree. They broke it. Once they were exiled from the garden, that law was no longer in effect. There was no tree from which to eat. And yet Paul says for that season between Eden and Sinai, there was sin in the world before the law was given. So there's another type of law that we know through conscience and creation. Paul alludes to that, refers to that in Romans chapter 1. It's what we call natural law. So we see the created order of things. God's given us a conscience. We're without excuse. Well, during the long season from Adam to Moses, even though there was no positive law, there was sin in the world. People were breaking God's natural law. That's the nature of man's wickedness that led to the flood. But Paul says that sin is not counted where there is no law, positive law. Again, referring to that period from Adam to Moses. So that means there was no prescribed law or prescribed consequence for breaking that law. Even though people were sinning during that period, the fact that they died was not the consequence of their sin. The fact that they died was the consequence of Adam's sin. So Paul, in all that, is teaching this concept of federalism. It's why Paul writes in verse 14 that the sinning of those people before the law was not like the transgression of Adam. Death reigned because of the original positive law that Adam violated. Even though the people were sinners on their own, they were dying because Adam sinned. We die because Adam sinned. So at core, what offends us about this is not really the idea of representation. What offends us is the idea that we're not sovereign. That our what happens to us depends on what other people did. Humans want to stand or fall based on their own merits. But here's the crucial theological turn. I want you to focus on this. If you think this whole idea of Adam being your federal head is really offensive, I want you to think about this. If you reject Adam representing you, you'll never rejoice in Christ representing you. Because he's our new federal head. Just as we didn't do it, you know, under Adam, but he was our representative, we didn't do it, earn it under Christ, but he's our federal head. And that's what this passage is teaching. We as Christians, we move under the headship, the kingdom of one system into this other system. all of us have a federal head. Which one will it be? Paul says Adam was a type of the one to come in that sense of headship. This means that Adam and Christ are alike in structure, but opposite in income. Adam represents humanity in sin and death. Christ represents his people in righteousness and life. This isn't a peripheral doctrine. It's not. It feels like it, but it's the backbone of the gospel. In verse 15, Paul shifts to the positive consequence of being under Christ's leadership. He says, the free gift is not like the trespass. He goes on to note the contrasts between the kingdom of death in Adam and the kingdom of life in Christ. Trespass brings condemnation. The free gift brings justification. One trespass led to the judgment of many. The free gift led to the reconciliation of people following many trespasses. Trespass brings death. The free gift brings life. It takes no special talent or skill to end a life, but it takes a miracle to create life. And only the Creator God can do it. Paul uses the word reign three times in the passage. Death reigned through Adam. But for those in Christ, death's reign has ended. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So Paul doesn't say that we will reign instead of Christ. He doesn't say that we will reign over others. He says we will reign in life. We reign only because we are united to Jesus Christ, the King of life. It is another kingdom. It's another dominion. The Christians no longer live in a system where death rules. And this is why Jesus speaks the way that he does. Think of so many of his comments. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever hears my word and believes has passed from death to life. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Life is not something that Jesus merely dispenses. It's something that he embodies. To belong to Christ is to belong to life. And man, that's not really as abstract as we sometimes make it out to be. Because we are in Christ, we will have an embodied eternal life with sensations, pleasures, and experiences, a life in which death is no longer our master. And Paul's announcement of this reign isn't deferred. He doesn't say one day we will reign in life. He says we reign in life. So what does it mean to reign now in a fallen world? Well, it doesn't mean immunity from suffering. We know this. It doesn't mean control over circumstances. It doesn't mean sort of false triumphalism. But it does mean that death no longer gets to define how we live. Fear is no longer our master. Suffering is no longer meaningless. Obedience is no longer desperate or transactional. We will still bury loved ones. We will still endure illness. We will still face loss. But we will do so as men who already belong to another kingdom, the kingdom in which we're going to spend our eternity. I mean, notice the extravagant words that Paul uses to describe our position under Christ's rule, the abundance of grace. It's just poured out to overflowing with astounding generosity, the free gift of righteousness, meaning we didn't earn it through performance, so we can't lose it through failure. It's an irrevocable gift that we can possess with confidence. And then he says, we reign in the one man, through the one man, Jesus Christ. We reign. We don't merely exist or endure. We reign in life, and our eternal life has already begun. I just finished a book that my wife's been urging me to read. It's called The Body Teaches the Soul. And if your wife is in Mom to Mom, she's also reading this book now, or she's supposed to be. You might check on her, but... So the author in the book talks about this theologically incorrect disconnect that many Christians have between body and soul. Too many of us think of the body as a thing we can neglect because it's going to pass away. We think of our souls as separate disembodied things. But that separation is really a false product of Greek philosophy. It's in no way Christian. So consequently, we neglect the body, which impacts the soul. The writer speaks of a dark season in life where he was working as an attorney for this extremely stressful law firm, and it nearly led to the end of him. And as he was describing the firm, I thought, that sounds familiar. And I looked it up, and he and I worked at the same law firm, the one that I worked at for 24 years before I switched to my current firm. was about to throw my old firm under the bus, but then last night as I was at my computer at 9:40 still pounding it out, I thought, well, maybe it's just the nature of the game. But in any event, he had this disconnect. He was a solid believer. He believed in Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead, but he was neglecting the normal physical disciplines in his life that he should, when I say normal, the classic physical disciplines that Christians have utilized because they recognize there's this unity of body and spirit. This is what so many Christians fail to realize is we look forward to an embodied eternity. In Christian thought, we very much have this unity of body and spirit, so we can't neglect one to the other. The connection between that book, the primary connection between that book and this morning's talk relates to his last chapter titled Death and Resurrection. And something that only God could orchestrate, I read this chapter on Sunday just as I was trying to figure out how to land this talk. After I'd already written my opening section, I appreciated the confirmation I felt when I read his words in the book. The reason Christians call death the great enemy is because no matter how common death is, it is never natural. He also talks about the consequence of Adam's sin, saying, sometimes we ignore death by calling it natural, but death is not natural because it is not the way God made the world to be. And most importantly, he reflects eloquently on the resurrection, speaking not just of Christ's resurrection, but ours. He writes, Christians should not idolize death as the final door to the future. It is not. Resurrection is. Death does not win. I was reminded of something I first observed 20 years or more ago at one of our Easter services here at Apostles. It was an emotion I felt while I was worshiping on Easter Sunday. It's an emotion I felt many times since. The emotion seemed at first inappropriate for what we were celebrating. It's a sweet, beautiful Christmas or Easter service because the emotion that I had was defiance. When we sang, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes, I was belting it out like I was yelling at somebody. And I was. I was taunting the fallen tyrant who still claims to rule. That tyrant was death, and I was taunting him with the victory of the resurrection. I was proclaiming with loud voice that he had no hold on me. I was no longer in his clutches. I had a new king. And my new king is the author of life. I've come to realize that the sense of defiance is in no way inappropriate for an Easter Sunday. I reign with Christ in newness of life. My old master has no claim on me, and he has no claim over you, brother. None. We have passed from one realm to another. We have a new king, and he is good. He himself defeated death. He himself today lives in a literal body that ascended into heaven that has some correspondence with the resurrection bodies we will one day possess. So whatever fears, annoyances, losses, infirmities, weaknesses you may suffer today, know this, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes, and so will you, Christian, because you're in him. So here's the nugget this morning. Reigning in life doesn't mean escaping death. It means refusing to live as though death is in charge. Christ reigns as the King of life, and because he does, those united to him are free right now to live as men, no longer ruled by death. And with that, let's process at the tables.